John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was light, and the light was the light of man. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. For as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him, and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Now God will bless the reading of his good word to us all today. I'd like just to make some very brief introductory remarks. First of all, to the Gospel by John, and then secondly, to the chapter to which we have turned, and thirdly, to the actual section that we're going to consider together. I realise that it being the first Bible reading, we should, as we've said, perhaps say just a little about the Gospel, but not too much, because we want to spend the time which is available to us today in looking at these very important verses that form what is often described as the prologue, the introduction to this great Gospel of John. Now, first of all, we might mention that there are three Gospels which have matters which are very similar to each other. I know this is well known, but it's right to put it into context at the beginning. Those Gospels are often referred to as the Synoptic Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You know the way that we use this word, synonymous, and when we use it, we are really saying that which is synonymous is almost exactly the same or is very like the other that we are describing. That's the basis of this word, synoptic. I say that for the young believers because I heard brethren using these terms years ago and wasn't quite sure what was meant when they said it. The reason for that is that if you look carefully at those three Gospels we have named, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you will find that, in fact, there are those who have computed it in a rather scientific way and have shown that there is a tremendous amount of material which is common to each of those three Gospels, but which is not common to the Gospel by John. They computed it to be about 93% of the material is common to the three. But there's only about 7% of the material in the Gospel of John, which is in the other three. That's the reason why they're called the Synoptic Gospels, and that's all I wish to say about that in itself. We know, of course, and we've been taught down the years, that Matthew presents to us the Lord Jesus as King. And Matthew so often seems to have the city in mind, and he links the King to the city. When we turn to the Gospel by Mark, then of course we know that the Spirit of God there is presenting our Lord Jesus Christ as the servant. And as the servant, we get some references to the wilderness. The Spirit of God in the Gospel of Mark links the servant to the wilderness. Incidentally, you do remember, don't you, and we may mention it later, it depends what we talk about as we come through these verses, but it's interesting to notice how Mark opens his Gospel. He says, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's almost as though Mark is going to say, now I'm going to show you him as a servant. And you see him moving immediately, straightway, and he's constantly engaging in active service for his Father. And yet, in the midst of it all, don't forget that unwearied servant is my Son. And so he opens the Gospel by saying, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So then Mark presents to us the Lord Jesus as servant and links him to the wilderness. Luke presents, of course, the Lord Jesus as man, the Son of Man, is a characteristic statement which is found in that Gospel, and Luke takes his genealogy, you remember, back to Adam. Matthew, incidentally, takes his genealogy back to Abraham and to David, because that's what you must have if he's going to be king of the Jews. Abraham will show he's of the Jews, and David will show that he's king. So his genealogy is specific in Matthew, but the genealogy of Luke is to Adam, because he's proving his humanity. And of course, it's interesting that Luke often links the man to the road. And you expect to see a man on the road, don't you? And that's how Luke presents his ministry. When we turn to the Gospel by John, then of course we see that we have our Lord Jesus as to being the Son of God, his deity which is in view, and so the house is often introduced. It's the place of nearness and the place where we learn to know him and to get into contact with him. Now this is that's all I want to say about the four Gospels. There's so much we can say about that, but I'm conscious of the time. Next I want to say just a little about the fact that this is the Gospel, or is a Gospel, of an eyewitness. Now we know that, don't we, from John's epistle. Do you remember how that John, in his epistle, he says, that which we have seen, and so on. So clearly he had seen the Lord Jesus. So his record in his Gospel is the Gospel of an eyewitness. You remember that he was one of two men, his brother, James and John, and they are called Boanerges. Depends where you come from as to how you say it. Boanerges, Boanerges. And, of course, that term, it indicates that they were the sons of thunder. Some feel that when John came into contact with Christ, he lost that character. I'm not so sure about that. I think he returned it to the end of his day. You know, when you read his epistles, you can see that there's a sense in which doctrinally he thunders truth. He's very black and white in his ministry, you remember that. We won't go to it today, but you know, he says you're either a believer or you're not a believer. You're in the light or you're not in the light, and so on. And there's a sense in which he retains the character of a son of thunder. But when he comes into contact with Christ, beloved, there is something special about him, isn't he? Isn't there? He becomes the disciple that Jesus loved. He becomes the man who leaned in the bosom. And isn't it interesting that that's the very way in which he presents the Lord Jesus in our passage? He was not only full of grace, but he was full of truth. And there's a sense in which John just became that. The man who was the son of thunder, he becomes the beloved one, the man of the bosom. Now this is the Gospel then to which we turn this afternoon. His miracles, of course, his miracles are usually not described as miracles. It has often been pointed out that even when you read the word miracle, John is actually employing a term which more accurately is described as a sign. And John's miracles are signs because they are given as evidences of his deity. I take it that's the point. They're evidences of his deity. So John's miracles are called signs. Then, when we turn to this Gospel, we find that there are certain numerals which seem to stand out. The numeral 3 is one of the characteristic numbers of this Gospel. So we find that there are 3 Passovers spoken about. There are 3 Marys spoken about in particular.
There are three particular appearances of Christ. The number three. And then the number seven is a characteristic number in this gospel. You know that there are seven I Ams in the gospel by John. There are seven figures used of the person of Christ. There are seven signs given to us before his death. Now these figures are interesting and significant, but I want to leave those with you. This is only a broad introduction to the gospel, and it's nearly time for me to sit down. But I want to say just one or two other things. This gospel can be broadly divided like this. Chapters 1 to 7, life. And when John speaks about life in this gospel, it's in a sense life in us. Maybe when we get to Mr. McShane's passage on tomorrow, God willing, we'll see a little more of that life in us. Then when we turn to chapters 8 to 12, John seems to take up the broad theme of light. I know we're going to talk about light, and our brethren have wisely called, if you look at the leaflet, the spread of light. And there's a sense in which, well, that's quite consistent with these early verses anyway, because this is the prologue. It's introducing the whole gospel. So we're bound to find seeds of the whole thing in these 18 verses, if this is the introduction. So, in chapters 8 to 12, we have light, not in us, but light to us. And then from chapter 13 to the end, we have love. And I hardly need to tell you that it's love for us. And thank God that we are the ones who have been loved of the one who came from heaven and took our place upon the tree. This gospel begins with the Lamb, and it ends with the lambs. And now let's turn to chapter 1. I only want to divide it into three parts, first of all, but that's not going to be the basis of our study, but I just mentioned that verses 1 to 14, we have what we might call the witness of God concerning his Son. The witness of God concerning his Son, verses 1 to 14. Then, from verses 15 to 36, we have what we might call the witness of John the Baptist. And if you look down that long section, you'll find that there are different ways in which John the Baptist is bearing witness to the person of Christ. And then, from verse 37 to 51, we have the witness of the disciples. But no more about that today. That's just the way I like to look at John chapter 1. But what I want to do now is to divide the actual section, which is my responsibility in the Bible reading today. These 18 verses. Now you can see, and I hardly need to tell you at all, that these verses, particularly at the commencement, but indeed right through, have to do with the Lord Jesus under the description of the Word. The Word. So let's bear that in our mind as we divide the passage. I want to suggest that verses 1 to 5, we have the Word as to himself. The Word as to himself. And then in verses 6 to 13, we have the Word as to men. As to men. And then from verse number 14 through to 18, we have the Word as to the Father. Now, I'm not going to propose to go through those three sections with you now. I often feel that brethren who do too much of this, that they take away the ground for what is going to be considered. So now, I think we'll sit down and we'll commence the Bible reading. And as we do so, I'll just say a little at the commencement of each section, and then we'll go into it. Let us now notice, as we come to this first section, how that the Spirit of God is presenting to us the Lord Jesus as the Word, under the title, as we've said, of the Word as to himself. Now, in verse 1, which is a very fundamental and important verse, and we know these things are being challenged in every hand in people who come to our doorsteps today, so we're dealing with very vital matters that we should be able to understand from the divine revelation. Look at verse 1 for a moment and notice that here we have three particular statements. In the beginning was the Word. There we want to suggest that we have what we might call the pre-existence of the Word. Then notice the next statement, and the Word was with God. There we have the unique or distinctive personality of the Word. Then notice the third statement, and the Word was God. There we have the deity of the Word. So we have his pre-existence, We have his distinctive personality, and then we have his eternal deity. Then in verse 2, the same was in the beginning with God. Now we'll no doubt wish to discuss whether this is an emphasizing statement, or is it teaching something extra and new? I'll be happy to listen to what our brethren have to say on that. Then we'll see how that the word is brought to us in relation in verse 3 in particular, to creation. All things were made by him. And then these statements in relation to light in verses 4 and 5. Now let's then, brethren, not go to verses 4 and 5, but let's start at verse 1 and go through these three particular statements each in turn. In the beginning was the Word.
Could you tell us, Brother Baker, why does John mention or call the Lord Jesus the Word? What was really at the back of his thought as he put that type of question?
Possibly, Mr. McShane, you'll be able to help us on this, but I wanted to say that some have tried to say that this term, the Logos, the Word, it came out from the mythology of some of the Asian languages, the Eastern languages. And they have said that this term, the Word, it really means the reason. But there's little substance, as far as I can discover, in the Word of God for that. And it seems to me that the expression, the Word, is an expression that is describing for us the means of divine communication of the character, the nature, and the being of God. But I would be glad to have help, and if you'd like to add to that.
Just simply because we express ourselves
in a word.
And he's the great interpreter of the Father. That's what we have further down. So I thought that he's the expression of God in the sea.
So you're agreeing with the idea of communication. It's divine communication. It's interesting, later we'll see that of John the Baptist, he says, I am the voice. And the voice communicates by stating a word. So Christ is the Word, he is the communication, the revealer of all that God is. Were you going to say something on that, Mr. Baptist?
The person's point here, or in the end of us, in the beginning, an eternal existence, and an eternal subsistence, which is the truth of truth, because it's showing out the infinite mystery of his purpose.
That's right.
So that the whole faith in the absolute of Jesus employs faith in his purposelessness. And that in part implies faith in his, the absolute advocate of his death. As we well said, a Savior not quite God is a broken bridge of the old man. But blessed be his name, the one who measured the distance, has met the distance, and has removed the distance by his sacrifice himself.
Very good. Now, we'll touch a number of those things. I'll suggest we won't take them up now, but we're going to touch a number of those things as we continue in this verse. I think we'll move on from the idea of the Word. Were you going to say something about
this? Yes. I was going to suggest that not only is there expression conveyed in the word Word, but is there not also the inward concept of thought? And we are really seeing the self-expression of the Word. There is not only speaking, but there is thinking.
Yes. That's where some have the idea of the reason, you see. That's where they have the reason. But I think it's more than just absolute reason that's in view. I think the idea is the communication of what the reason is. Yes. It's what is in the mind of the individual as he communicates it to others. David, did you want to say anything on that?
No, I was just wondering if we could go back to the beginning.
Yes, of course, yes.
In the beginning. Could you just distinguish between the expressions that we have in Genesis chapter 1 and 1 John chapter 1 and here in John's Gospel?
And Mark chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, clearly is a statement that brings us to the beginning of the creation of the universe, the world. When we turn to 1 John chapter 1, now our brethren may differ in this, my personal judgment before God is that the apostolic we is being used, and that I think that John has his fellow apostles in mind when he says we and us, and he's looking back to the beginning of the Lord's public ministry. In Mark's Gospel, Mark says the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ the Son of God. And I think he goes back to the incarnation, the coming in. He's recording what he didn't himself see, but he's recording the good news, the story of Christ's coming. But here in this gospel, Some have said and felt, and I would like to hear the judgment of our brethren here, some have felt that it's a beginning without a beginning and is looking back into eternity. And I can quite see that, but the only thing that the human mind can refer to is what God has revealed as to the frameworks of time. And therefore I would judge that the term beginning here is synonymous with the term in Genesis chapter 1. So he's saying in the beginning, but the verb that Mr. Kelly referred to now comes in and is very important, not was, not became, but was the Word. So it's telling us that when the beginning was, there was one who was there and was ever there from before it. Are you happy with that?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. So that here we, this is what I had in mind now, in saying this term is emphasizing for us the pre-existence of Christ before the worlds were made, but the only framework we have, that's the point I have in mind, is the beginning as it is described in the Word of God. But we must come to this expression now, in the beginning was the Word. Mr. McBride, sorry.
If, for instance, we place the beginning 6 or 7 thousand years back, in the beginning was the Word.
Yeah.
If we place it 6 million years back, in the beginning was the Word.
Yeah.
However remotely it is, it's still true, in the beginning was the Word of one that never had beginning.
Absolutely. So this is, so that's the wonder of this truth. It's the timeless eternity of the person of Christ that's in view. Now that comes into force. And I think it's important for young believers to grasp this, because as we've said, there are people on the doorsteps today are denying these truths. Now it's saying, in the beginning was the Word. So that's, now what we have here is what the scholars speak of as the imperfect tense of the verb. There's an imperfect tense to the verb, which actually expresses not a completed past, but rather a continuous state. So what he's really saying, ever and always there was the Word. If we can use it in our language like that. And of course, this gospel contributes. We must remember that what we have in seed here is brought before us as the gospel progresses. So the Lord Jesus says in chapter 8, before Abraham was, I am. But then you say, that's after the beginning. But you go to John 17 and listen to what he's saying. Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. So John in the Lord Jesus in chapter 17 takes us beyond this term. If we tie it down in its rigid framework to the beginning of the world's history, John takes us beyond that, and he says, before the foundation of the world, he was loved of the Father, and he was with the Father.
It's just the passages where the in the beginning occurs.
Yes.
If we stand at the point of the writer, even if we take it to be the beginning in the first epistle of John, where it's the beginning of the incarnation. In the beginning is beyond that. If we take this one, it goes back into a non-beginning beginning. If we take Genesis chapter 1, it goes back into a beginning without a beginning.
Yes.
There's not a big difference then.
There's not really a big difference. Because in each case, Mr. Cain, as you know, the Spirit of God is asserting, it never argues the existence of God anyway, in any of these passages, it just says, in the beginning God. So it is a beginning without a beginning.
There's one point I would like to raise, because I think it's vital, and that is, why does John begin his gospel as he does, with emphasizing the greatness of the person of Christ? I judge it's because he's writing that men might believe, and therefore he's establishing the greatness of the person on whom their faith depends.
Right, sir. Right, that's right. And that's a true basis for faith.
Yes.
That's the point you make. Now, in the beginning, sorry,
Mr. Thompson. Several years ago, he referred to Genesis 1 as the beginning of creation.
Yes.
John 1, the beginning of the incarnation. And here, the beginning that had no beginning.
Very good. Very good. Now, let's look at the next statement. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Now we emphasize that here we have the idea of distinctive personality. I think there's more than that in it, and I'd like our brethren to discuss this together, but first of all, let me emphasize the distinctive personality bit, and then we can look for the other dimension. When it says with, if I came into this hall today with such and such a brother, the fact that I say I came in with Mr. whoever he is, implies that he's a different person to me. The very verb implies that. Now, notice that, brethren and sisters, the Word was with God. So here we have distinctiveness of personality. But there's more to it than that. But let's hear what our brethren have to say.
Is it an expression that carries with it the idea of fellowship? It's the idea of towards, isn't it?
That's what I had in mind. The actual proposition is one that indicates continuous communion. And it almost has as you know, Brother West, it almost has a direction in it. It's towards, process toward. And the Word was toward God. It's a preposition that the scholars tell us indicates that there was a constant and continuous eternal state of intimacy and communion and fellowship.
So that eternity isn't a cold eternity. It is marked by intimacy or fellowship amongst divine persons.
Absolutely. So, wouldn't this then be added to Tom, when we turn to John 17 again, Father, thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. The glory which I had with thee, along with thee, para. So that it's bringing out for us again the intimacy of eternal fellowship. These are beautiful things, really. Yes. Now let's look at the next statement. And the Word was God. Here we have an emphasis now underlining His eternal deity. The Word was God. Now you know there are those who have made a travesty of statements like this and purported to use scholarship to...
A. Was the Word. For those who are scholars inform us that there's no such a thing as an indefinite article in the Greek language at all. And there's no way in which scholarship could insert the statement in that way. God must come first in the statement. Well, as you say, there is actually no article at all in the statement. The Word was God. It would be quite wrong. How do we know it in my Bible here? It would be quite wrong to say the Word was ho theos, a God. God, the predicate, stands emphatically first. Not in the Greek language. Of necessity, it is without an article.
Absolutely.
Yeah. It's the quality of deity that is then. So the Spirit of God is saying, and the Word was God. So what we're noting now, that this is emphasizing then the eternal deity of Christ.
Can I put it simply for the unbeliever?
Yes.
In the beginning was the Word, is the Word of the Word. And the Word was with God is the heart of the Word. And then the Word which was God is the what of the Word. Surely, essential Godhead. Is that not the idea of the answer?
I think it is. And this brings together, seriously, Brother Hoffman, it just brings together the points that our brother Kelly was bringing in. You see the way that what our brother Kelly was emphasizing as he stood and made his statement, that these things all come together now in these statements we've looked at. Mr. Hoffman. Very good. That's right. Now let's go into verse 2. The same was in the beginning with God. Is this a statement that emphasizes? There's a sense in which I like to see that this links more to verse 1 than it does to verse 3. There are some who have taken the stand that it can link to verse 3. But I judge what it means that is this. The same was in the beginning with God. That is, it's at the beginning of verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word. But the verse has gone on to state other truths concerning the Word. The verse has gone on to say that Word had a distinctive personality. That verse has gone on to say that Word was God. Now it seems to me that John collects all that up together, and he says the same. The one who bears all the features of verse 1 was always like that from eternity. I think that's what it's doing. That's what we had in mind. Now, David,
it's not the title that's used in the Hebrew epistle, the same, is it? It's he, isn't it? It's just simply the pronoun he.
Oh, yes, he was in the beginning with God. That's right. But it carries the idea of the same in the sense I was using it, not in the sense of the Hebrew language.
It's century. There's something that was acquired that was thought that has come never achieved.
Right. That's what I have in mind to say, that all that in this one, he always was from all eternity.
I'd like to raise a point. In the beginning was the Word. The question is, was he the Word that came in the beginning?
I would have said yes in the language of
Scripture. I agree wholeheartedly, but let us point out very, very strongly that that form of question that I have repeated is the argument in the living against the everlasting Word. I will know him as a student. I read a booklet one time that resulted in a little bonfire outside my house. And it was this. I read a booklet by C.A.C. And he said, in the beginning was the Word, but the Word was not the Word in the beginning. He said that my wife went to a certain school, but she wasn't my wife when she went to that school. It would be perfectly true, I think, in that situation. Now, he paralleled that illustrative remark with this verse and suggested very strongly in the booklet that the Lord Jesus was not the Word in the beginning. And thus, if that is the case, then the whole question of eternal sonship and the eternal Word is in question. So I think it's essential before we leave the paraphrase of the essence in that section that we firmly establish the identity. We have dealt with the eternal personality and the eternal existence of the Word. But I would want them to be identified in this time when time was not, that it was the everlasting Word. Now you know they have changed the hymn that we have sung. We sung a hymn, Thou art the everlasting Word. And the exclusive today sing that hymn by this language. Thou art the blessed incarnate Word. Which of course is true. But they are removing the issue which I feel is essential. We sit on this platform this afternoon. The eternal Word. The everlasting Word. And likewise, in relation to this subject.
Well, what do you say as the answer to the problem you have? How do you answer?
I answer from the passage. That is, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word as such was God.
Yes. Yes. And the idea of that. But what I was saying is this. I think verse 2 is the answer to the problem.
Yes.
The same. For, as David has pointed out, he, Mr. Darby reads it like that. He was in the beginning with God.
Yes.
He has the Word.
Somebody that this Word. Yeah, this passage.
Exactly. I think verse 2 is the answer.
Yeah.
More than verse 1. Now let's go on to verse 3. All things were made by him. All things received being through him. So here now we have the Word in respect of creation. And without him was not anything made that was made. Now let's not go to verse 4 right away. Let's look at this verse for a moment. So it indicates that he's not only the creator, but the form as well. Because without him wasn't anything valuable. That's right.
Does it stress the multiplicity and the diversity of creation in the first statement? All things were made by him. And then the individuality of creation. And without him was not anything made.
The multiplicity point would take us into Colossians 1, wouldn't it?
Yes.
That's the characteristic statement that Paul uses in Colossians 1 in respect of creation. By him will all things created, with God in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, thrones and dominions. And he uses the term all things consistently down the passage. When he brings in reconciliation, he says he's reconciled all things. So all things is a term that relates to the multiplicity of creation. So all things were made by him. Now we may wish to note that the preposition used here is the preposition of agency. He is the divine agent and the Godhead of creation. Isn't that what it means? For? Of course. of God. If he is the divine agent, then, and he is the appointed one, then obviously, all must take place through him. So it says, all things were made by or through him, or all things received being through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In other words, for not one thing has received being which has received being. That's your point there, when it comes down to the individual. Now let's come to verse 4. Here's an interesting and important verse, isn't it, right?
In the
first
verse,
I would. That's what I had in mind, Mr. McBride, in going back to Colossians 1, where the material creation is particularly in view. Yes. Now, in verse 4, in him was life. I understand that that would be essentially and eternally, in him was life. And the life was the light of man. Notice that the scientists will tell us that you cannot have light without light. But notice that there is a, I know some of the translators reverse the order, but notice that here, light precedes light, if the order of the statement is as it is in the verse before us now in a lot of light verse.
This refers to spiritual light, physical light, or all aspects of
life. I have taken it that this is a characteristic statement. I don't think we've come yet in the chapter to a point where there is detail. And I think that characteristically, the Spirit of God is saying, in him characteristically and essentially and eternally was life, the principle of life, the provision of life. I think the principle is here, not so much the detail. I think we're going to see the detail as it unfolds. That's why I think it's the Word as to himself.
Brother Becker, would you equip this self process? Me as a burden of life?
Yes, I can quite see that. Now, in him was life, and the life was the light of man. In what sense is it saying the life was the light of man?
It's where, in answer to your question earlier, that the method of light and its fullness becomes specific. The life was the light of man. Is this bringing it down to mankind? The spiritual emphasis upon the life.
Yes, I think it is, Brother Jim. I think what is in view is still not specific detail, but the principle is now being applied to mankind. I think that's what's in view. I think when it says the life was the light of man, it's not so much speaking of particular men getting light yet. That's going to come later. But I think characteristically saying the only light that men can ever have is from this one who characteristically is the source of life and light. We'd be happy with that.
Mm-hmm. And it's men. We've had all creation in verse 3.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
But now it's mankind.
It is. Now Brother Lennox.
Rebecca, does the word soul choose for light here?
That's right.
Can you give a little bit of a further explanation why the word soul is used here?
Have you got some help for us on it, Mr. Lennon?
I was wondering what your thoughts were. It doesn't exclusively refer to spiritual life, surely.
It doesn't. No. Actually, when the word bio, you know, we have the study of biology, which is life. That's the other word that's used, but this is so. And it's a broad word. And I think what is in view, as we've said, is, characteristically, we are seeing that implicit and inherent in the person of Christ is the foundation of all life. Every form of life finds its origin in the person of Christ, who is God.
Looking over to 1 John chapter 1, verse 2, the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested on the cross.
Yes, now Mr. McBride's statement there is very important, isn't it? That in that verse in 1 John, the first part of the verse I don't think is in view here. The life was manifested. That's going to come later. The order is different here to what it is there. But the second part, as you've rightly said, that we now show to you that eternal life which was with the Father. So yes, we're looking back into eternity. That's the characteristic idea.
Well, Mr. Darby, in this translation here, says that this is a reasonable proposition, which is equivalent to in him was life.
Yes.
The righteous man being equivalent to in him was life.
Yes. Mr. Darby reads, in him was life, and the life was the light of man. So he keeps to the same order here.
I think the idea is that the life is the means in all its essence and in all its expression, the means by which men are brought into some sense of the operation of God in every detail, and that's why it is called light. Light of men.
Yes. But then, isn't it too, Tom, as our brother Lennox was indicating, that the very word that's used is broad, because when we come to other parts of the divine revelation, there's moral light,
yes,
there's physical light, there's spiritual light, so there's ungodly men who have a measure of moral light, but what we're learning here is the fact that every form of light comes from the one in whom there was essential and eternal light. Now let's go into verse 5, and the light shineth. Now, that's a continuous tense there. I take it we're still on eternal, essential, characteristic ground. So he's saying, and the light shineth continuously, eternally shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Well, yes, although I think that what is in view here, Mr. Meek, is still a characteristic, Mr. Rudd, I think what is here is a characteristic statement still. The light shineth in the darkness. And I take it that what it really is saying is this. We've been seeing the life was the light. The light that comes from this life that is in God and Christ is a light that cannot be extinguished by any form or any type of darkness. I think that's what's in view. It's not a particular time that's in view here. Now, my brother may not agree. I'd like to hear what Mr. McShane...
Go ahead. You're on it.
But are you agreeing? Are you agreeing with what I said, right?
Yes, we don't want you to get this down to... We'd be anticipating what's coming on.
Exactly, that's right.
If we don't watch it.
That's why I want to keep the characteristic at the moment, right?
Yes.
You're happy, Mr. Bentley?
Yes, thank you.
Right? Well, let's now...
This comprehended word is what we want.
Look at this statement. And the darkness comprehended it not. Now, I take it that this is not an easy expression to understand. You know that in chapter 12 and verse 35, we have the very same term used. Let me read it to you. Then Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. That's the same term, come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. Now some translate that expression in 12:35, come upon, as overtake, lest the light overtake you. Are you not happy with that, Mr. McShane?
It all depends on what grammar you're reading, but quite a number tell us that this idea that overcome simply cannot be found in the New Testament for the meaning of this word.
Mm-hmm.
That it must mean grasp in the mind or apprehend. Now, as you know, when you can use apprehend in two ways.
Yes.
This man can apprehend a prisoner.
That's right.
And our minds can apprehend something.
Yes.
We can grasp it in the mind. Now, it's not the prisoner type, I think, is here. It's the grasp that men did not. The light was shining, I take it, before even Christ came. I hope you maybe agree to that.
Yes.
But man as... Now, this, I think, is the first indication of fallen man coming in. Because the darkness hasn't taken that in.
Well, you see, I wouldn't have taken it as far as that. What I had in mind is this. I felt we were still in these first five verses on characteristic ground. And that what the Spirit of God is actually saying is this. The light shineth in darkness, and this is a light that no darkness can ever overtake. It can never extinguish it. It can never put it out. So that you can light a candle. It might be in a vast, dark wilderness, and there'll be darkness all around, but that candle is still shining. So the light cannot overtake it. You cannot put it out. And that's how I had seen it characteristically.
But are you being fair to the tenses, Jim, here?
Well, let's hear what you've got to say.
Because we all agree that the first tense is present.
Yes.
So it's characteristic.
Yes.
But are we not agreeing that whatever the nature of the meaning of the word apprehend or comprehend...
Yes.
...but it is in the it is not in the continuous tense.
No, it isn't. But
and
no, I agree.
I would agree, in fact, with Mr. McShane on this particular point. I would go along with what Mr. McShane...
And what are you saying about it?
I'm saying that this is the first indication of the spiritual condition of the world.
Right.
But it is a characteristic of darkness.
Right. Well, it's something for the company to judge. Now, I think it's been aired, and we're not trying to evade the issue. I don't. I feel that we're still on characteristic ground, and we're saying, here is light that cannot be overtaken, it cannot be extinguished. And I don't think that's inconsistent with the tenses, because there's no way in which that which is characteristic that can be extinguished unless there's a particular circumstance for it to happen in. But I don't think he's come to the moral situation yet, but you've heard what the brethren have got to say, and you can take that away. Let's go on now into the next section. So we're going to look next at verses 6 to 13. We've looked at the word as to himself. Now we're going to look at the word as to men. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. So here now we have the witness of John the Baptist. And he's going to bear witness of the light. So what was characteristic now becomes actual. I think we'll all agree with that. Some feel that it becomes actual a little more in the previous verse, as you've heard, but I think we'll all be agreed that it's actual now when we come to this part of the chapter.
So, go ahead, Jim. It says that John the Baptist was a man sent from God. Whenever you were sent from God, you must have been with God in order to be sent from God. Does this showing out the principle that communion is indispensable to activity, to Christian activity?
Well, Brother Walter, that certainly can be applied to it. The idea and the force of the statement is there was a man arose from God. There was a man arose from God. And it seems to be the idea that God sent him, that God brought him into the world with a specific purpose. We know that the coming of John the Baptist was promised in the Old Testament scripture. Malachi 3, Isaiah chapter 40, both make reference to the coming and ministry of John the Baptist. So he arose from God in that sense.
But does not the term stand in contrast to the word which was?
Absolutely.
Isn't that the point?
I think that is the point.
Yeah.
That's right. When we think of the word, he never was sent in that sense.
That's right.
He never arose from God, for he ever was with God. Is that what you're going to say, David?
No, you're using the word arose in place of sent, but shouldn't it really be there arose a man sent from God?
Right.
You see what I mean?
Yes.
It's the was, in contrast to verse 1, in the beginning was the Word.
Yes, yes.
This one wasn't eternal.
No.
But there arose a man who was sent from God.
Right. In other words, what you're saying, David, if I have you right, is his rising is the idea of being raised up of God.
Yes.
And sent forth.
Yes,
yes. I think the important thing is what our brother Tom eventually has emphasized, that here is one who was sent forth and had a beginning, but the one we've been considering had no beginning. Let's look then at verse 7.
Sent from God.
Mr. K.
The definition of a prophet.
Right.
Isn't that so?
Absolutely.
So that sent from God is a definition of a prophet.
Yes.
Through a Bible.
Yes.
But now we're looking at a man, right, where God always speaks to men through a man.
Through men.
Through a man declare unto you an expert chief.
This is the last of the prophets, isn't it, Brother Cain? The last of the prophets, John the Baptist, yes. Yes. Now we're going to verse 7. The same came for a witness. Now notice that he's coming to bear witness of the light. So that we do have the spread of light now. He came to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. Notice that there are seeds of the whole of this later gospel coming out as we continue. We've seen something of the eternity of Christ and creation, and that's later in the gospel. We see the principle of light which is developed in the gospel, and the ministry of John the Baptist, and bearing witness and believing. I just wanted you to see that there are all these seeds of what is going to be developed in the teaching of the gospel. Thanks.
Another point that I have was that because that men couldn't comprehend the light, that John the Baptist was sent to bear witness.
Well, it depends.
No.
Sorry?
No.
No, what I was going to say, Mr. Lennox, it depends which view you take of the previous verse. I cannot say amen to that in its entirety because of the way I've interpreted verse 5. I think my brethren here might say amen much more to it because of the view that they took. But what you are saying is right. There's no doubt about what you're... But I'm saying not necessarily according to the context of verse 5.
Yes, I think it might...
In the light of what Brother Kelly said about in John, sorry, about the witness, there's under this witness a special connotation here. You remember the dilemma of the prophet searching what manner of man the Spirit of Christ was within him. They signified in those prophets there was a dilemma as to what they were revealing.
Yes.
But John is in the good of what he's trying to say, and that's what is here in the witness.
Yes, yes. Of course, here he's bearing witness to the light. And it seems as though there's a specific connotation to that. You remember later on, here we're going to read, he was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. And then later on in the Gospel, we read, John was a lamp, not a light. The word lamp is used of John. So he's bearing witness to the essential eternal light, who is now revealed in the midst of darkness.
You were saying that here we have... Sorry, come on.
Right, Jim.
All through him might believe. Does that refer to the light or to John?
I had taken it that what he's saying in verse 7 is, the same, that's John the Baptist, came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him, that is the light, might believe. Well, that all might believe through him, you may be right. It could be the instrument of John, couldn't it? Yes, I think you are right, looking at the verse again. Yes.
Father Baker,
Mr.
Nesbitt. Had the darkness succeeded in overcoming the light, it would have been pointless sending John
to... Absolutely. Absolutely. Yes, that's a very helpful point. Thank you, Mr. Nesbitt. Now,
so that in verse 7 at the end, we have really John in the wilderness. Is that your point?
For Jim Allen?
Yes.
Yes, I think so. Yes.
That all men through John might believe.
Yes. Yes. Now, we know that John the Baptist ministry first came to the nation of Israel. And I think we're going to see a movement out as these verses continue. His own and so on, and then as many. So you can see that John the Baptist had a circumscribed ministry first that was going to widen out and develop.
It's interesting that in this gospel, John refers to John the Baptist simply as John. Of course, he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, but the synoptic writers use the expression John the Baptist.
I don't think that John... The term, single term John is ever used of anyone except John the Baptist in this gospel. Yes. Yeah. He never speaks of himself as John, as you say. An interesting point.
I was going to ask you why, but just keep it from my Bible reading, will you?
Oh, right. We'll keep it for your Bible reading, because you obviously know the answer.
Hallelujah. Right.
Yeah. Verse 8, he was not that light. Look at verse 8, he was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. Now that's what we had in mind in saying in chapter 5, and is it verse 35, he speaks of himself there, and he's spoken of, he was a burning and a shining light. But that's the word lamp there. He was a burning and a shining lamp, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light, the light that came from him as a lamp. He was not that light, says verse 8, but was sent to bear witness of that light.
One of the things I was going to say was, you alluded to this, there are certain characteristic words and expressions in John's Gospel.
Yes.
And they seem to be assembled together here in this opening section.
Right.
We've had the life, and we've had light, and now this word witness, I think it comes some 47 times.
Yes.
And then this key expression of this Gospel, believe, which I believe comes 99 times, just to put some
figures
on it.
Very good, yes, well I didn't know the figures, but that's very good, thank you. Yes, now let's go into verse 9. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Now here's a difficult verse. Mr. Darby reads that verse like this, the true light was that which coming into the world lightens every man.
The Revised Version reads, "There was the true light, even the light which lighteth every man coming into the world." Now I'd like to hear what our brethren have to say about this verse.
My translation is, "The true light that enlightens every man was coming into the world."
Right. So what you're saying...
Interpretive, of course.
Yes, it is, it is. That's right. What you're saying is that the verse is teaching that the one who came into the world was the one who had the ability to shed light on every man. Is that what you're saying?
Essentially, I think your characteristic subject still continues.
Yes, yes. You see, some have looked at it, Brother Tom as well, some have looked at it as in light of the Revised Version's reading, that it could be saying, this was the true light, even the light which lighteth every man coming into the world, that when he came into the world, he shed his light upon men. Is that what you are saying?
Yes.
And are you saying is it moral light? Is it spiritual? Is it the light of the gospel?